manifestations of the Holy Spirit.
Sung by Elder J.W. Lehman, given on Wednesday evening, January 14, 1976.
I'm happy to come out this evening and we'll continue our studies on the Holy Spirit. This is a subject which we've made very mysterious. And somehow we've become almost afraid of it because of exaggeration some have put upon it or the misinterpretation of it. How can you tell where the Holy Spirit is? Someone says fruit. Fruit's the last thing. Is that right? How do you tell an apple tree in the springtime? Before apples were hanging on it. The fruit, you know, if you wait for the fruit, you might wait a long time. But fruit is very evident. By the fruit you shall know them, the Bible says. But how can you discern the presence of the Holy Spirit? Tonight we're talking about manifestations of the Spirit. What are spirit manifestations? If you went to a spirit manifestation, as people talk about it today, what would you go to? A seance of some kind, where they would make a table jump, or some kind of person would appear, or someone would talk, or something your senses could perceive. That's a spirit manifestation. How many kinds of spirits are there? The holy angels, which are called spirits, and the fallen angels, which are called spirits that peep and that mutter in Isaiah 8, verse 20, are they not? Spirits that peep and that mutter. A very peculiar, old-fashioned phrase in describing the fallen angels. All the angels are called spirits. In fact, the name for the unseen world is the spirit world. It doesn't mean they lack bodies. It means you can't see them. Can beings have bodies and still not be seen? According to the Bible, they can be. And we don't like things you can't see. Do we? Can you see God? Do you like Him? You have to be very careful about things. We don't see so many things. And we have a great deal of trouble with the Holy Spirit because we don't see Him. John 14:17. And this is not a commendation, by the way. This is a criticism. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The world doesn't receive Him because they can't see Him. What we can't see, we say, doesn't exist. Is that right? Most of us say that. What you can't see doesn't exist. It's not Him exactly, though. It's another person. Really, we believe that. We're so physically oriented that the spiritual aspects of the Scriptures are difficult for us to understand. They don't have to be difficult to understand. We just insist on everything being physical, don't we? We insist. And the Bible talks about another dimension, about an unseen world, and we don't like that. We get a little uneasy and we say, that's kind of mysterious to me. I don't know what it's all about. Well, the Bible makes the unseen world very, very apparent, very, very evident, and describes a great deal about it in both the Old and the New Testament. And if you would not insist that the unseen world are spooks, but just unseen beings, if you'll not insist that they're bodiless spooks, but unseen beings that have bodies and so forth, and accept what the Bible teaches about it, wouldn't be so difficult. And so I would like to confine ourselves to how do you discover the presence of the unseen? If you can't see it, how you discover it? Now, you must not say you feel it, because that's a term that has nothing to do with the touch. And yet feeling means touch, whether it be any part of the body or not. It's some sensory part of the body. When you say, I feel His presence, you don't really mean feel. That's a wrong term. You ought to say, I sense His presence. That's more accurate. You're not feeling with the fingertips. Or something doesn't brush up against you, so you feel against the hair in your arm or your neck or something like that, or your side. You're not feeling it. That's a very wrong term. But you must say, I sense His presence. I perceive His presence. You don't sense it with your eyes or your touch or anything like that or your five senses. You sense it with the eye of the mind and the ear of the mind, which the Bible talks about frequently, does it not? You perceive it with the mind, not with the senses. So you can say, I sense or perceive it. Speaking of a function of the mind that does not deal along with the five senses. And therefore, if you begin to use this part of the body that God has given to man, it becomes more understandable. Now, the world doesn't receive him because they don't see him. But Jesus said, you will know him. He will abide in you. Speaking of his church members, is he not? Therefore, you'll know very much that he's present, and you'll believe him and receive him because you know about him. And you'll perceive him very, very much. And sometimes we are much like the world instead of like the disciples that Christ planned for us to be. As Christ talked to Nicodemus, he had the same problem we have. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? And Christ said, well, you're a scholar and among the people of God. Why is it so difficult for you? But to explain it to him in John 3 and verse 8, he said, it's like the wind. And in those days, there's less known about the wind than there is today. But we don't know too much about it today. We know some pressure differentials and things like that that cause wind, but we have a little difficult time seeing it in the wind tunnels where they test things about aircraft and space vehicles and so on. They do a variety of things trying to make wind visible, but they still don't see the wind. Under certain conditions, we understand they can, but they use all kinds of mechanisms and means to make wind visible if possible. But man doesn't see the wind. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. So your senses are working, you see, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We see the results. We can sometimes hear the results. We can even feel the results. We can feel the wind blowing, you know. But it's really results. You feel the evaporation of the skin or something like that, or some pressure created by it. But you don't feel the wind, do you? You feel the results of the wind. You perceive the results of the wind. And so he said the same thing with the Spirit. The results are the consequence of it you perceive. And so he said, everyone that's born of the Spirit is like this wind that's blowing. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes, but you know it happens, and it transpires, and therefore you believe in it. Even though it's invisible, yet it's evident. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is an outward work. He works on human beings. The results are just as apparent as the results of a wind. And if it's a mighty rushing wind, that's something like a hurricane, you know. A hurricane knocks down trees and blows roofs off of houses, isn't that right? And flattens people and blows cars off the highway. Doesn't that happen up here in Colton Pass when it blows? Not even hurricane winds. All right, when the wind blows and gets a little stronger, you know, greater things happen. So when he comes like a mighty rushing wind, there are more evidences of the wind and more evidences of the Spirit. Now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, that there are visible evidences. Acts 2, verse 33. And I want you to notice what these are. I'm using a very simple approach to this. I hope you're not offended by it. 2:33 of Acts. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Jesus, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Still on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon now. Christ is exalted to heaven, received there. He's given the Holy Ghost, therefore he shed forth this which you now see and hear. So two senses were functioning at Pentecost, and they saw and heard some things. What did they see and hear? They heard people speaking in tongues, right? Which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. And they saw miracles wrought. That's what they saw. And that's what they heard. Before, these people could not speak in these foreign languages as they did at Pentecost. But on this day they did. And they asked questions about them. They said, how have they learned, never having gone to school? Are they intoxicated and just babbling? All sorts of things. But the Bible says here in Acts chapter 2 that they actually heard in 19 different languages. Heard that person speak and those persons speaking. And so they actually heard something that was a miraculous, supernatural evidence. That's what they saw and heard. So now there are physical evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence. The Bible makes it very plain that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they saw and heard things they'd never seen and heard before. And he said, because the Holy Ghost is given, that's why you see and hear this. These are the evidences of his physical presence. And these evidences, of course, are the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice what Paul calls these gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And we need to learn this subject very, very well. It seems so many are confused about it these days, and yet the Bible is so simple about it. Chapter 12 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And then it names the gifts of the Spirit. So another name for the gifts of the Spirit is what? May I read it to you again? Verse 7. But the manifestation of this Spirit is given to every man to profit of all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, another faith, another gifts of healing, so on. So what is it called, the gifts of the Spirit in verse 7? Manifestations of the Spirit. Very simple. Another terminology for gifts of the Spirit is manifestations of the Spirit. What does the word manifestation mean? Outward evidences of His presence. If you go to a spiritual manifestation where the devils are working, there are certain physical things that you can sense with your five senses, making it evident that some supernatural power is present. So there are Holy Spirit manifestations that the Bible talks about. And it says, to every man is given a manifestation of the Spirit, you see? Manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all and names all the gifts. The gifts are manifestations. Manifestations are outward evidences of His presence. So while I can't see Him, I can't hear Him, and I can't feel Him, and I can't smell Him, and I cannot perceive Him with my five senses, still I can see the evidences of His presence called manifestations. So the gifts of the Spirit are the outward evidences, the manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I would like to suggest that these are probably the only evidences of His presence that exist. There might be others, but these are the most common. When you can recognize the true gifts of the Spirit as they're used among human beings, you are perceiving or discerning the Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit's presence. If you cannot recognize the gifts when you see them, you will probably never recognize the Holy Spirit's presence. Or you'll be deceived and call the devil's presence the Holy Spirit's presence, or vice versa. The whole test of His presence is found in the gifts. Everything is right there. So it's your understanding of the gifts that determines whether or not you can sense or perceive His presence. Because the Bible calls these manifestations, outward evidences that all can see and hear. If someone speaks in a tongue, you can understand they're doing something with their tongue. You can hear, unless you're deaf. And therefore, something's happened, and some kind of a spirit power is manifesting himself or herself, whatever you want to call it. Miracles, all can see that something there beyond physical laws has transpired. And therefore you say some spirit is present, either the Holy Spirit or the spirits of devils working miracles the Bible speaks about. And so there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit as there are manifestations of the unholy spirits or fallen spirits. We must be able to determine the difference between the two. Unfortunately, we come to the place where we have great difficulty with the gifts of the Spirit. Great difficulty, perhaps more difficulty than ever in the history of our church or any other church. Now, remember, this is outward evidence now, and of an invisible presence, and something is made audible or something made present in these evidences that we see. Now, I wish you would begin to just think back and at events that have transpired in your lifetime and some of your experience here and there and in the church and wherever you've been. As I go through some of these things, I'd just like to take a great deal of time on this subject and let you out on time and come back a week later and spend some more time on it. If we don't finish it, we'll come back a week later and spend some more time. This is an extremely important topic because we understand so little about it. We read these verses very rapidly, we assume we understand, and we go right on, and then we wonder when the Spirit is present, when He's not. Now, I'd like to read some of these things in other translations. The first two gifts there are wisdom and knowledge. But they're a little bit different in other translations of the Bible. And there's a consistency about other translations that the King James omits. And by the way, the King James is not more sacred than the other translation of the Bible. Someone wrote me a letter about this, and it manifests great ignorance to say the King James is the only sacred translation there is. And I mean great ignorance. There are hundreds of languages in the world that don't have the King James Bible. They never will have it, perhaps. And so that's the only holy translation there is. These people never have a holy Bible. And so it just shows a very narrow concern. Now, some people are opposed to the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is a very accurate one, because it had access to Vatican manuscripts. The Revised Standard Version Bible is almost wholly dependent upon the King James Bible. And it says that if you read the introduction to the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. But the Protestant King James Bible had no access to other manuscripts. They only had a limited number. If you study the age of those manuscripts, you'll find out they were quite new, not very old. But for the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they had access to microfilms of all the manuscripts that the Vatican had and that were used also in the King James Bible as well as other manuscripts. So they used all available manuscripts for the first time in translating a Bible in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Most of the translations you have today are taken from the King James. Almost all new translations refer back to King James. The Living Bible, New English Bible, many others go back there and only modernize the language. A few go back to other manuscripts. We ought to use all available Bible sources that we can possibly find. Ellen White did. Ellen White had many translations of the Bible beside the King James. And she often refers to the Revised Version in her writings. Often does this. And so I hope that you'll use all the scholarship you can find by using all the Bibles you can. Now, reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, where it mentions the spirit of the word of wisdom and to another the word of knowledge by the same spirit, I'd like to read, first of all, the Revised Standard Version. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. The word utterance is there. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same spirit. The Amplified Version reads this way, and remember it's amplified. To one is given in and through the Holy Spirit the power to speak a message of wisdom, and to another the power to express a word of knowledge and understanding according to the same Holy Spirit. The English Bible is still different. It says one man through the Spirit has the gift of wise speech, but another by the power of the same Spirit can put the deepest knowledge into words. And there are many translations that seem to include this idea that it's the utterance of knowledge and the utterance of wisdom, not just the possession of knowledge and wisdom. It's the expression of it, and not attaining it in your mind or having had it in your mind. It's more than having in the mind. It's the expression of it. Now, that's a very unique thing. If you will become a missionary for the Lord, where the needs are great in this world, you'll discover that many, many times the Spirit gives you utterance. And it's not necessarily tongues. That you might not have had all the thoughts you spoke when you prepared. In fact, the spirit of prophecy advocates that we do not so thoroughly prepare and use such profuse notes that we do not have flexibility so the Spirit can lead us. And as one lay member said to a preacher one time, he said, "I don't think you know all that you say yourself." Do you understand? The member said to the preacher, "I don't think you understand or know all that you say yourself." Is that possible? Surely it is. This is not a spooky thing. The Lord has promised to meet with His people. When He meets with us, what does He do? Just make us feel good? Is that all happens? You know, go home, feel good. Spirit was there, I feel good. If you're cold, you get warm. Is that the Spirit, you know? You get tingly all over your spine, you know, goosebumps. Spirit was present. Is that the way it is? Of course not. There might be some reactions, you know, to different things, but God comes to teach, isn't that right? The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth is one aspect. He moves upon our hearts. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. And we'll study some more about that. And their hearts were burning. Many, many different things happen to people. And God just doesn't come, you know, to tickle our ears or make us feel good. But He can bring us peace, and He can bring us joy, He can bring us conviction, He can bring us hope, He can bring us encouragement, can He not? All sorts of things the Bible talks about that the Spirit of God makes very present to us and brings to our knowledge. Now, this first gift, the gift of wisdom, and remember it says it's the utterance or speaking of wisdom. And you have to stop to think about this. Where do you get wisdom? And most people, they say, well, go to school. In fact, almost every Adventist says, go to school. If you're not doing a good job in the Lord's work, apparently you don't have enough education. Now, friends, that's a slap in the face to the one who was sent to guide us into all truth. I defy you to prove that the Holy Spirit is more obviously present or more prevalently present in those places of education than He is in the church. In fact, I would say that in most cases He's more absent there than in the church because there's so much trust in men's intellect and so very little trust in the Spirit of God. In fact, they often don't have any prayer of any kind, even in our schools. They don't even expect some power to come down and guide them into all truth. They say, this professor's been offered the finest university in the land. He has the greatest knowledge, the greatest authority. Well, listen to him. If he doesn't have it, don't get any more than that. Isn't that true? Or go read in the books yourself that he hasn't read, and you might find it there. And so we're wholly dependent upon what men know in the educational system nowadays. And God never planned for education to be like that. And perhaps it's the greatest advertisement or example of our ignorance of the work of the Holy Spirit by our dependence so much on education. This does not mean that God's against education, is he? Doesn't mean that at all. It's the overemphasis of it, the dependence on it, that it seems to be the only way to learn. Not expecting that God will come and make these very obscure things plain to us, very, very plain. In fact, some people have done some research in science areas of those who made some of the greatest discoveries in science. I mean, physical science. And I know a man who's done this, a scientist himself. He's gone back to discover the mechanics, the steps by which this person obtained this sudden knowledge, a great insight into some physical law, a great stride in science. He said, it's amazing if you go back and study what you would consider in physical science some of the greatest strides. He said, they describe it, the men themselves and women who made these studies, so they describe it as though it was a sudden insight, like a vision. They don't use the word vision. But it's suddenly all the pieces come together in their mind, just like that, bang. Like a flashlight coming out in the dark. They didn't just develop it and develop it and develop it, although there was a long, long period of research in most cases. But it wasn't the research that led them to the discovery. It might have had a background and a basis for it, you see. For I wouldn't leave that out, neither would this man. But they describe it, those people who made these great discoveries, as just almost an instantaneous discovery. That's unique. If you look in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, near the end of the book, it talks about delusions of progress. And there she suggests that these people were given these inventions by God because we could not exist in this feeble age without them. So the people of the past didn't need them. They were a robust people. For instance, would you like to go out and follow a plow, plowing 100 acres today and walk all the time doing it? Who's ready to do it? We'd like to watch you. But your forefathers did this all the time. And they walked to plant the corn, and they walked to cultivate it, and they walked to pick it. Would you like to take one of these great big scythes, you know, and cut the wheat that way? You know, tens of acres? Who's ready to do that? You know, the young or the old. We're not that robust anymore, are we? And she said, we would die if it weren't for these modern inventions. So God in his mercy has given them to men. And man did not discover them. God granted them. And so there's some evidence, you know, that men learn even in physical science by unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So we must not confine this alone to the spiritual aspects. This utterance of knowledge. Knowledge seems to have something to do with an awareness, an ability to compare and evaluate and make parallels, to perceive, a discerning ability. Wisdom seems to have to do that, rather. It's a little bit different than knowledge. Knowledge is an accumulation of many things. It's the realization or understanding of things. Solomon prayed for wisdom, not for knowledge. And remember, the greatest evidence of his wisdom was these two supposed mothers professing to have the same baby. It was his ability to discover which one was the mother that established that he was wise. A judge must have wisdom. He doesn't necessarily have to have knowledge. The knowledge is presented in the case. But he must have wisdom to make discoveries like this. So wisdom and knowledge are quite different and not exactly the same thing. Wisdom has to do with the application of the facts, how they're utilized. Knowledge is just an accumulation of a great amount of evidence. Now, Christ Object Lessons discusses wisdom and knowledge, although without mentioning them, about these things in the area of talents, in the chapter on talents. And she says that wisdom and knowledge are the gifts of the Spirit, are not talents. They are and they're not. And I'd like to read it to you so you can understand it correctly. Page 327, 328 of Christ Object Lessons. The talents that Christ entrusts to his church represent especially the gifts and blessings imparted by the Holy Spirit. They represent especially the gifts and blessings imparted by the Holy Spirit. Then she quotes 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 11. All men do not receive the same gifts, but to every servant of the Master, some gift of the Spirit is promised. So if you're a servant of God, some gift is promised to you. I'm just skipping on down a little farther. It says, when Jesus went to heaven and was accepted there and sent the Holy Spirit upon his people, it says, then in a special sense, the goods of heaven were committed to the followers of Christ. It calls the gifts of the Spirit the goods of heaven. What are goods? Like your groceries, your clothing, the things you have to buy for your home and so on, the necessities of life. She calls these the goods of heaven, the gifts. In other words, these are the merchandise of heaven, like the food and the clothing and the things you need for your home and so on and so forth, your car and things like this. These are the goods. But heaven has different goods than earth has, you see. So these gifts from heaven, or gifts of the Spirit, as we call them, are the goods of heaven. That's her terminology for them. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 7. Unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The gifts are already ours in Christ, but their actual possession depends upon our reception of the Spirit of God. So they're already ours because Christ as a human received them for us, but we do not receive them until we receive the Holy Spirit. When our hearts are open and we embrace the Holy Spirit, the gifts come with him, for they are the outward evidences of his presence. Continuing on page 328, the promise of the Spirit is not appreciated as it should be. Its fulfillment is not realized as it might be. It is the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry so powerless. It's not the absence of education. It's not the absence of eloquence or of better methods or wiser gimmicks. It isn't the absence of better actors and TV and better performers and money. We don't need more money. You need to give more money to make you more sacrificial. But we don't need your money. The Holy Spirit doesn't need it. He can live without it and finish the work without it. It's not dependent on money at all. It says it's the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry so powerless. Learning, talents, eloquence, every natural or acquired endowment may be possessed. Without the presence of the Spirit of God, no heart will be touched. No sinner will be won to Christ. So now you can be wise. It says, learning, talents, eloquence, every natural or acquired endowment may be possessed, but without the presence of the Spirit of God, no heart will be touched. On the other hand, if they are connected with Christ, if the gifts of the Spirit are theirs, the poorest and most ignorant of his disciples will have a power that will tell upon hearts. Notice that? It says, the poorest and most ignorant of disciples, if they have received the Holy Spirit, have a power that will tell upon hearts. God makes the channel, makes them the channel for the outworking of the highest influence in the universe. So it doesn't matter how talented, how eloquent, or how educated. All of those are good, but without the Holy Spirit, our work is still useless. And even the ignorant and uneducated, the poorest and most ignorant disciples, will have a power when the Holy Spirit's upon them. Now, somehow we just haven't accepted this as fact. We are substituting today almost everything that man can invent for the Holy Spirit. And we as ministers are some of the worst. We think if we do not do a good enough job on you, it's because we haven't gone to school. Or because we haven't learned some new method. Or perhaps we aren't eloquent enough. Or perhaps we have to go and learn some new idea that somebody has someplace. Or we have to learn a new approach. All kinds of things. And we've been trying to find the right methods for, I suppose, 100 years. And we've invented many, many, many good methods. But we haven't invented the Holy Spirit. We've circumvented him. And how reluctant we all are, pastors and lay members alike, to admit that perhaps the deficiency is not with the lay members, and not with the people coming to visit our church. The deficiency is the absence of God in my life. That takes a little bit of boldness, doesn't it? That you're not to blame, I'm to blame. If things don't happen in my church, it's not because you love TV so much. It's not because you're like the world and drugs and sports. Can't God compete with TV? Is TV a more powerful force than God? Are sports more attractive than God? Doesn't he have any more appeal than athletes? You know, human beings? We have excused and excused our poor performance by saying, well, there's so many things nowadays. So what? They had the Olympic Games in the days of Paul, didn't they? And they were a world renown. But they didn't keep people from coming to hear Paul. And they preached the gospel in those days to all the then known world without the modern inventions we have. We must learn to become very, very honest and frank with ourselves that when our ministry is ineffective as lay members in our homes or in our ministry to our neighbors or in our churches, whatever it might be, there is a very, very, very important reason. Where God is, things happen. Where He is not, things don't happen. If they're not happening, He's not there. And that's abundantly obvious to many people in the world today. Those who are the unchurched, we call them. They know very well if it's not happening in the church. The church is professing something they don't have. And that we're kidding everyone, including ourselves. Only they're not deceived. Only we are. And today they're saying, if you are a Christian church, why don't you act like Christians? Why don't you manifest the presence of God among you? The devil manifests his presence among his people and followers. Where is God? Where is He? It's apparent He's not in the Christian church today. At least the people don't know about it. Because He does so little. Now, the only reason He isn't with the Christian church is because the Christian church doesn't receive Him. He didn't say He'd stay away, did He? He said, Lo, I'm with you always. We just don't happen to expect Him when we go to church. We don't go to church to listen to God. We go to church to listen to a preacher or some entertainment or music or because you have to go or, you know, all kinds of reasons. Who goes to listen to God? And who expects God to be there? When you have your devotions, do you expect God to speak to you when you have your devotion? Has He promised that He would? Hasn't He? Yes, He's promised that He would. So He manifests Himself. Unusual things happen because God is there, not just because man is getting on his knees, but because the Heavenly One has come into our presence. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are evidences of God's presence. And where He is, it's different. When people have been with God, others were aware of it later, were they not? They took knowledge that these men had been with Jesus. Why? Because they were so different. It was obvious. Even the world could see it. And may I say, they can tell when we haven't been with Him? We try to tell them. They don't understand that we're right because we believe so-and-so. And they say, but how come God isn't with you? How come you don't act like you've been with Him? Our children can see it very easily, can't they? Can't they? So plain to them, you know, they live with us. Our spouses can see it. It's flagrant. And the sad thing is, you know, we don't want to know about it. We are rebuked. And we think someone's condemning us and accusing us. And He just wants to be with us. That's all. He just wants to be with us, you know. He wants to bless us. We need Him. He knows we need Him. He wants to have us. We're precious to Him. We feel so guilty, you know, in discovering that we have been walking without Him. He didn't come to make you feel guilty, make you cringe. He just says, how can you walk without Me? Why will you continue to go this way when you can have Me? And we continue to rebel against Him, you see, and put Him out of our lives. I'd like to go back to this, some of these gifts a little bit, of the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge, and look at them a little bit more and see what we can find. Wisdom, the utterance of wisdom. To many people, the Scriptures don't make much sense. And often to us, they don't make much sense. God has promised to give us wisdom in the Scriptures, so they do make sense. Not just memory verses, although those are very fine, I highly recommend them, but the ability to understand what God is saying and what He means. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. One of the difficult things about the Scripture, even in modern translations, is that we try to understand them through worldly understanding, through worldly concepts, worldly values, worldly philosophies, worldly ideas. For instance, the humility of Christ. when it talks about his humility, we don't understand it because the world doesn't look upon great men as being humble people. If you come from a lowly background in a place called Nazareth and you're born in a barn, that's not success. If you die on a cross and you're killed like a common criminal, that's not success. If everybody gets against you and they choose you instead of a thief or a criminal, that's not success. If your followers are poorly educated people, tax collectors and fishermen and people like that, that's not success. And after 3.5 years and you're the greatest being in all the world and you only have 500 followers, that's not success. And when they all forsake you in your greatest crisis, that's not success. But all of that, the Bible says, is success. And so you can read about success after success after success and say, it doesn't sound very good to me. All because we are using worldly values to judge spiritual things. And they don't look very great to worldly eyes. But when you have been blessed with spiritual discernment, suddenly you're awed by the overwhelming success of Jesus. Without that, it looks like he was a total failure. We do it in so many things. Many of the parables of Jesus are grossly misunderstood because we interpret them through worldly concepts. And we insist they fit our worldly concepts. But they won't. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this world. And you cannot judge it by the standards of this world. It's different. It's not similar. Here, materialism is success. Christ taught the opposite, didn't he? The very opposite. There he taught that servitude was the greatest success. But the greatest among you be your servant, not your master. He said, but among those in the world, it's the one who is the master, the Lord. He is the great one. He said, not in my kingdom. So if we insist on being great in God's cause, we're actually going to be lost. If you have it in your system to climb the ladder to what we call success, even in our church, you'll be lost. But that's your motivation and goal. In fact, that's a guarantee of loss, because that is not that way in the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom exists right now. And so as we teach our children that the only greatness in the ministry is to become a conference president, we're asking them to burn. And if you only have respect for those high leaders and not for the poor, lonely people, you do not belong to the kingdom of grace. You belong to the worldly kingdom as all, and this world and these kingdoms will pass away, the Bible says so. And our concepts of success and value and gain, growth, progress, are just like the world's, and so the Bible looks like a mystery to us. When the Spirit of truth comes into my heart, the Spirit of grace, he humbles me. I discover what a vile kind of creature I really am, yet I'm not cast out. He loves me. But he comes to transform me and to put something into my mind that wasn't there before that's called a new heart. A spirit of grace. The leaven of truth. Many terms given into the New Testament words of Jesus. And he comes to put something there that isn't there by birth. That something only comes in the new birth. Does come no other way. And when that comes in, there's a discernment that was never there before. Never there. Without that, we keep on looking at everything in the Bible from a worldly viewpoint, and we don't understand the Bible. When there comes this change, there comes a love for the Word of God, because the Spirit of God is always identified with the Bible. You can easily tell those who love the Word, try to talk to them about the things of God. Just try. Try to talk to them about Jesus, how precious he is. Try to visit with them about the Word. You'll be amazed. Just start knocking on the doors of church members of our church and try to talk to them about the Bible. Just do it. Young or old, I don't care what age. Just try it. Be prepared for a shock. One of the greatest jolts I had in all my ministry is to discover that Adventists, many of them don't like to talk about the Bible. You sit down and you start discussing something in the Scriptures, and in 5 minutes they've got the subject completely changed. They'll visit about hundreds of other things, but many of us dislike to talk about the Bible. We can't stay there very long. It isn't ignorance. Often it's because of our legalistic teachings that makes people frightened that they'll be condemned if they talk about the Bible. So we're not always to be blamed. Someone might have caused us to be very sensitive about these things. We might think that God always condemns and doesn't come to forgive and to save. And so we find ourselves having difficulty. Find out how many really love to study the Sabbath school lesson. Love to, I said. Not just do it because you have to report I studied 7 times in Sabbath school class. Not just to avoid embarrassment, you see. But really like to do it. Try to find out how many really like to sit down with their Bibles and spend a thoughtful hour each day. You see, it isn't the fact that we didn't establish the habits as little children. That's a habit. It can be very good. But sometimes because we don't like to. It's the Spirit of God transforming the heart that brings a love for the things of God and for the Word. And this is talking about wisdom concerning the Word and knowledge concerning the Word. And this comes by an outpouring of the Spirit of God in our lives. When we find the absence of this love for the Word, we shouldn't feel condemned and guilty, but we ought to feel deficient and in need. We ought to say, how can this be taken care of? What can be done about it? And then what? Start praying like they did before Pentecost. That's what happened to them. They didn't understand either. When Pentecost came, they did. There was a difference. The Spirit of truth had come into their hearts, and they understood very, very well. In our denomination, there have been those who really had a knowledge of the Bible. I didn't say all the knowledge, but a knowledge of the Bible. Those who love to read their Bibles, like Elder Spice, who read it through many, many times. 80-some times, wasn't it, Elder Spice read his Bible through? J.N. Andrews, who memorized his Bible, they said that he and his father, he alone, could reproduce all the book of Psalms and all the New Testament by memory. Some people think that men are born that way. I don't believe that. I recognize that some have better memories than others, but I don't think they're born like that. I think it's a gift. I honestly do. I met some of these people, and they couldn't tell you what time of day it was. In fact, they couldn't find their watch to find out what time of day it was. They couldn't remember where it was. But they could tell you anything in the Bible. They had brilliant memories about the Scripture, but almost no memory about other things, because other things were not important to them. They're very forgetful people in many areas, but not about Scripture. And some are still alive today who are like that. I don't wish to mention names. It is said that W.R. French and his father could reproduce the whole Book of Psalms and all the New Testament by memory, the two men together. If you ever heard Elder W.R. French preach, he can read the Bible better by memory than you can by reading it. He proved it one day in a camp meeting where I was present. He had on the platform all pastors, some very prominent pastors. And he asked, would one of you please read John chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so? And the man read it, and he said, would you please read it again? He read it again. He said, would you please read it again? Does it say that? And he read it again the same way. And he said, would somebody else read it correctly? And somebody else read it again. They read it wrong. And he said, now read it. Does it say this, or does it say what you said? And they were changing one word every time they read it. He knew it better by memory than they could by reading it visually. I watched him trying to straighten the man out who read it 3 times wrong. A very intelligent person. We often do this. He knew the difference by memory. He could do with thousands of scriptures. Some people say, you know, that we're born that way. That means you don't believe that there are supernatural gifts which God only gives to people by the outpouring of His Spirit. There's something that comes in knowledge that a man didn't have before the Spirit of God came in his life. There's something that comes. And it's unique. All do not receive this gift. The Bible says that each man receives a gift, but they don't all have the same gift. Spirit of prophecy agrees with that. And so there's a difference in this. Now, this doesn't mean he's educated. He might be educated and he might not be. The disciples were not educated and yet manifested tremendous knowledge in the Scriptures as well as wisdom. But they were poorly educated. And the Bible remarks about that. So it's not dependent upon education. It's not depending on where you're born or what natural talent you have. It's dependent on the Lord working upon us. Now, this is not improvement. It's not trying to get better and better at it. It's not an enlargement or a development of something we already have or born with. It is not that. It's something that comes from outside, put inside, that wasn't there before. And it's from an outside source. It's not something inwardly developed in us. And the Lord comes to do this for us and to us. These are supernatural evidences of God's presence because God is supernatural. And so they are apparently supernatural. Now, wisdom is a little bit different than knowledge, as I tried to say. An Adventist should have a wisdom about the Scriptures. We do have some wisdom about some of the Scriptures, but I perceive that it's not adequate. For instance, our knowledge about the book of Revelation is better than that of most denominations. A Church of Christ minister in La Crosse, Wisconsin, was a very close friend of mine. And one day as he visited my house, he sold his preferred risk insurance, automobile insurance, that they sell to non-drinkers. But he was also a pastor of a church in that city, of a Church of Christ, and he and I were very good friends and discussed the Bible on various occasions. And one day as he was leaving my home, and he'd been there on two or three occasions or more, he said, "I would like for you someday to take the time to study the book of Revelation with me." He said, "You Adventists are the only ones who understand that book." That was his comment about it. I'm not saying he was right or wrong. That was his comment. We are known for a knowledge of the prophecies. I would like to suggest that our knowledge is greatly insufficient. That the spirit of prophecy persists in saying that when we really understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, they'll be different books than they have been. And I don't think we've quite tapped them yet, for we disagree about many, many things, especially about last day events. Among ourselves, we disagree. There's very much to be learned there yet, but it'll only come by spiritual discernment and outpouring of the Spirit of God, granting us wisdom on the Scriptures and concerning how the Lord operates. One day when I pastored in the same city, La Crosse, Wisconsin, a lady called me on the phone. She said, "You don't know me, but I have a question I want to ask you on the Bible." And so she asked me, and I got out my Bible and answered her question. I said, "Why did you call me? What do you know about Seventh-day Adventists?" She said, "Not very much." And I said, "Well, did you just sort out the phone book and find my name down through all the list of pastors?" And she said, "No, I looked for a Seventh-day Adventist minister." I said, "Why?" She said, "I just know they know the Bible better than the ministers." She'd never met me in her life. She didn't know Seventh-day Adventists. She just knew they're supposed to know more about the Bible than anybody else. A seminary student in Nebraska many, many years ago, a professor, I should say, but a student told this to an Adventist. In his class, the professor said to them, "Please don't ever argue the Seventh-day Adventists. You always lose. They know their Bibles very well." I wish he were right. But that was a professor of another denominational seminary teaching this to his students. And many will refuse to discuss the Bible with an Adventist. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this, is that in the Adventist Church, the Spirit of God has been manifested in wisdom and knowledge about the Bible. Not nearly as much as he would like to do. Not nearly as much. And I fear far less today than in bygone years. That the appreciation is not as great today of the Bible as it used to be. It's coming back, I believe. More and more want the Word of God. But we haven't recognized the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge in the Scriptures. When you hear somebody that teaches you much about the Bible, you say, "I wish I had attended the school he attended. I wish I had his mind. I wish I had his ability to study," or something like that. And that individual would tell you, "You completely misunderstand. Completely." That individual will be the first to tell you that it's not the schools he attended or the professors he had. It's not his ability to study. It's his dependence on the Spirit of God who teaches him, as he promised to do. There's many a person who has come to the pulpit quite empty, with almost nothing to feed the flock, praying most earnestly that God would not let them go home empty. And God has supplied the need while the man was standing there preaching. He didn't have it when he came. And he goes away ready to weep because the Lord worked a miracle while he was standing there. And the people say he's a great teacher. I don't think there's any greater condemnation in all the world than the person who has the gift of wisdom and knowledge And the reason why is that they know the person that gift. How much more God would give them if they spent more time with Him. They see the vast vistas of truth that are open. So many lights this way and that way. If they'd only take more time, God would just fill them, you know. But there's so many things calling for their attention. And when you give the man credit for it, he feels so vile or rebuked, he wants to run and hide. Because he knows it's not the man. It never has been the man. It's always been the Spirit of Christ teaching and guiding into all truth. This means that the humblest soul can be taught by the same teacher. The most poorly educated, the most unlearned, the one with the least blessings in their background, all can have the blessing of this Spirit teaching. God is waiting to lead and guide us into all truth. Amen. But first He wants to quicken our dull minds. He wants to resurrect us from the dead. He wants to make us new creatures, born again as though we had never lived before. Aren't we born again? Were we not dead in trespasses and sins? So it's like a whole new life. Just learning all over again. Like learning to walk, learning to talk, learning to see. And saying, what is this about? And I don't understand that. And what is this and what is that? Like a little baby. A whole new world, the kingdom of God, as we walk in this life. And the Spirit is there to teach us and to lead us every step of the way. Our Father has sent Him to take care of His children. He's the Spirit of adoption. We need a heavenly teacher to understand the heavenly kingdom. There's no other way. Before you leave, you can tell the Spirit of God has been present when He teaches you. When wisdom on the Scriptures has been made evident, when knowledge of the Scriptures is apparent, don't praise the man. You're missing everything. God was there. And like Jacob, you said, I knew it not. Surely this is the house of God. I didn't even know it. I never expected to be here. And if you only give the credit to a man, it means that spiritually you're as blind as can be. Spiritually. For only God can give the wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures, not man. And when you sense you've been with God, then you ought to be as awed as with Jacob. God spoke to me. He stooped, He condescended, He came down. He taught me. He blessed me. He opened my eyes and now I see. And as you discover that He did it, then your lips ought to just swell with praise and thanksgiving that God loves you or He wouldn't talk to you. You know, when there's a war, you don't talk to each other. When He's communicating, it means we're friends. Isn't that right? We're friends. I would like to assure you that God has been speaking to every one of you for a long time. A long time. And 100 times more frequently than you ever have anticipated. Over and over and over again He's been speaking words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And like Jacob, you must say, I knew it not. We all must pray, Lord, open my ears and open my eyes that I may see the things of God. Make me aware when God speaks and not just man. And help me to receive the things that be of God. The Lord says that He wants to be with us, even where 2 or 3 are gathered together. He has a strong desire to be with us, to walk with us and to talk with us. He urges us to have the same fellowship with Him. Sure, the Lord is in this house. If He speaks wisdom and knowledge to your hearts, let us pray. Loving Father, forgive us for unbelief. We can think of so many reasons why the Lord wouldn't be present, but they're all our fears and human inventions and ideas. They're not truth. The Lord loved to be with sinners when He walked this earth. He was called a friend of publicans and harlots. Surely he wants to be with us, and he's promised, "Lo, I'm with you always." And especially when we come to his house seeking him, he wants to have fellowship, not just silent fellowship, but a talking together, precious communications of wisdom and knowledge. How he wants to teach us about his kingdom, about his love, about his person, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, come and quicken our dull senses. Give us ears that hear and eyes that see. Give us the senses of heaven through that spiritual discernment of voices of heaven. Tonight, as we linger here a few moments, some in prayer bands and some as we go to our homes, speak to our hearts.